trust that God will bless us as we open the Word of God together. I wonder if we could turn to the Colossian epistle tonight and turn to Colossians in chapter number 1. The book of Colossians and chapter number 1. I'm going to agree that I'm going to read very familiar verses. I'd like to read the Christological section of Colossians 1 together. So we're going to read from verse number 15. Verse number 15. Colossians 1, reading from verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation. For by him, or really in him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, really through him, and for him or to him. And he is before all things, and by him or in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that's you Colossians, believers, that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. May God bless the reading of the Word of God. That was written from a prison cell, or rather, whatever he was in when we seek out his own hired house, but certainly in prison with a chain in his hand, as we know from this epistle. Tremendous appreciation of Christ, wasn't it? From circumstances of great limitation, from circumstances of great frustration, no doubt, and yet Paul seems to soar above all these circumstances and is completely, utterly occupied with Christ. He prays a prayer in chapter 2, or rather he asks the Colossians to pray for him in chapter 2. And what is it he wants them to pray for? That they might have a door of opportunity for preaching that mystery. You know, he just longs that other folk would know Christ and the revelation of Christ. And despite the fact that he'd seen so many saved in his day, he just longed for more and more opportunity for sharing it. You see, why does he give such an incredible revelation of Christ to Colossae? Well, I remember years ago, and I'm saying this for one or two of the younger ones in the room, when we used to do Bible readings in Colossians, we'd hardly be into it before somebody would start speaking about Gnosticism, and I never knew really what they were talking about. And we seemed to get stuck in this Gnostics and Gnosticism, and I would never be too sure just what was going on. And yet it was really was essential for an understanding of why he wrote to them. And it was this group of people, they weren't really Christians, it was a belief system that grew out of a Platonic view. Plato had taught that there was big gods and there was wee gods, and there was a multitude of gods, and really God was a concept that was far away from you and I. And that there was hierarchies of gods and lords and angels, and really the idea of God being close to us or material was an awful thought. And Apostle wants to tell them that Christ became flesh. He came right down to where we were. He also wants to tell them in Colossians that Christ was in them. Christ in you, with the hope of glory. That far be it that God's a vacant, vague thought, that God is something that we can have in our life right now and enjoy and develop in our own intimate experience. These Gnostics, they elevated gnosis, knowledge, that's the word. When we speak about agnostic, that's the idea, the same word. They elevated the idea of knowledge to a status above everything else. And they thought that the vulgar people, the common people, they could have faith and they could have love. and they could have practice and so on, but really there was an elect class, there was a superior group, and they had speculative thought and knowledge, and they sat and they had visions of God and understandings of God that you and I and the ordinary individuals would never have. Well, this teaching was fairly affecting the Christians in Colossae, and they had an understanding that knowledge was far superior for common things like faith and love. And the apostle had to teach them that Christianity was a deeply practical thing. And more than that, he had to teach them that knowledge itself came through faith and love. If you notice, if your Bible's open in Colossians 1, just notice verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints and for the hope. These things are not just put down in a haphazard order. He's saying, you know what? You came into the good of this through faith in Christ. He reminds him of Salvation's Day. And he says that faith in Christ came to an understanding of demonstrated acts of love towards other Christians. And it says it gave you not some vague notion of God that was way out there in a distant and a mysterious way. It gave you a hope, an assurance, an absolute confidence in Christ. And he says that went on, he says, to become the basis of your knowledge. He goes on to say, which is the truth, work of the truth of the gospel in verse 5. And then he goes on to say, and he's got a prayer for them. And what's the prayer for them in verse number 9? That they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, knowledge came out of faith and love and hope. And knowledge is not something way off there and superior. That the knowledge of God is a deeply practical thing that comes through living with God and living with his word and practical aspects of love towards one another. It's not locking ourselves away in some trance, but it's living our lives down here with God every day. That was the knowledge that the Apostle Paul says is possible for every Christian. So, these people, you know, we had a few days holiday in the middle of October. We felt the need, in fact, we were absolutely shattered after quite a number of weeks preaching. And we went to Mull. It's the first time I've ever been to Mull. 44 years of my life, I've never been to Mull. And we went to Iona. No doubt many of you have been there. I've never been. I enjoy going to Ireland, beautiful island, on the beach. But we were introduced, I suppose, to what Columbus brought to Scotland in, was it the 6th or the 7th century? Well, Columbus brought Gnosticism to Scotland. Quite clearly he did, because there was elements of it very clearly there right from the outset. You say, what do you mean? Well, you see, if you believe that God's some sort of distant thing and that material things are evil, you've got two issues. You either think that you've got to deprive the body, which is clearly evil, of everything, and you become ascetic and you make rules up and you attack the body, deny it food, deny it drink, deny any forms of pleasure. And that became the basis of a priestly class, and a celibate priesthood, alive and well, by the way, today, in Christendom today. It started there, all those years ago, in that evil system that Paul is writing against. And by the way, that's precisely what was there in the 6th, 7th century when Columbus came. The idea of rituals and special feast days and rule making and ascetic principles sat side by side with the alternative view that if the body is material and sinful and I've managed to achieve an elect status of superiority to others, and I've got knowledge, I've got gnosis, I've got the fullness, I've got a developed understanding of God that the common vulgar people don't have. In actual fact, for me to touch material things is not a problem. I can sin, I can indulge in sinful acts, but it doesn't make any difference because I've got spiritual knowledge. And that idea of sitting side by side, rigid ascetic rules with indulgence in sin, is precisely what we've got in Christendom today. Sitting side by side with ritual and rule making is absolute worldly self-indulgence. So right bang up today, isn't it? Paul's sitting in a prison cell writing about something that's happening in Scotland in 2016, and he says, what do they need to hear? He says, they need to hear about Christ. They need Christ. And he brings them on a ministry of Christ, and we're just going to deal with it now verse by verse, because it's deeply practical, and every time he makes a statement he demolishes another bit of this big giant of Gnosticism. this evil system. So let's read it together. Verse 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? Well, that word image, icon, the Greek word is, that's where we get our word icon today. That was one of their key words. They had this idea that it was many images all the way to God, many different images. All these angels and hierarchies and principalities and powers, they were all images of God. They were manifestations of Him. They even said that the creation itself was inferior to God Himself. That they, I think they had a name for Him. They had a name for the emanation of God who had created the universe. And they said that this emanation of God, He was inferior and finite, and that's why creation had aspects of evil within it. So this demiurgus, this emanation of God. So they divorced the creation from God, and they made out that there were many images. And so Paul says these words. I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God's love, the one who's translated Christians from the kingdom of darkness and delivered us from all this power of evil. I want to tell you that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Almost every word He spoke in that little phrase demolished the very arguments that they were saying. Let's take the word image. By the way, the word image does not mean likeness or resemblance. It doesn't mean that at all. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Hebrew writer is writing about the law, it says the law was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. That's what Paul says, or the writer to the Hebrews says of the law. It was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. And when he says the very image, he means the essential and substantial form of them. And so he says, look, the law was just a shadow. It was just like it. He says, but it wasn't the very image, it wasn't the substantial and essential form. And so image is always this idea of something that's got substance, the substantiality, the form. And so it says of Adam that he was made after the image of God, that there was some form of reflection in Adam, of a moral being, of a spiritual being, I of a physical being that reflected in some way God Himself. And it says of us, this body is after the image of the earthly, and my new body, my resurrection body, will be after the image of the heavenly. But it's a real body, physical, morally, spiritually, as form, as substance. So the idea is not some ethereal thing. And it doesn't say of the Lord Jesus that He is an image. It says He is the image. Al Adam was made after the image of God, but there's only one of whom it says He is the image of God. These false teachers had many images. Paul says, no, there's one who is the divine representation of God. There is one who is the divine representation of God. Oh, and by the way, it doesn't say just that He was the image of God. That's true, it does say that. It says He's the image of the invisible God. That is to say, how can something that's invisible be represented? Well, that's the beauty of this phrase. It can't be. But He is the image of the invisible God. He's not only the divine representation of God, He's the divine manifestation of God. He's the full unveiling of God, the full declaration of God. He is everything we want to and everything we can know about God. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14. John 12. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. There's nothing more to see. He's the full and absolute manifestation of Himself. Oh, and by the way, it doesn't say He was the image of the invisible God. It says He is the image of the invisible God. That means He was the image before there was any creation. Before there was anything. He was it. He is the image. It's timeless essence. Eternality is all wrapped up in that little phrase, is. And so we see substantiality, testimony, divine representation, divine manifestation, eternality, all inside just one expression. He's the firstborn of all creation. When I was younger, I used to worry about that expression, the firstborn of all creation. And I had in my head that it meant born first. I suppose it's reasonable to think that firstborn meant born first. After all, it sounds very similar to me. But I started to read my Bible. And And the great thing is, when you start to read your Bible, you start in Genesis. And you know that everybody in Genesis who had the rights of the firstborn were never born first. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You say, well, let's think about Abraham. Well, let's take Abraham now. Was Abraham the firstborn in his family? No. Abraham was the youngest of his family. Read carefully Genesis 10, then read very carefully the latter section of chapter 11 and chapter 12. You say, what about Isaac? Isaac did have an older brother. He was called Ishmael. You say, what about Jacob? Jacob did have an older brother. His name was Esau. Joseph. Joseph was the 11th born, although he was the firstborn. You see, I thought the firstborn was Reuben. You're right. Reuben was the firstborn, but Reuben didn't get the rights of the firstborn. Joseph got the rights of the firstborn. And this is where it gets very interesting. You can begin to read through your Bible that in Jeremiah 31, Joseph had two children too. Oh, you say, the firstborn, that would be Manasseh. Ah, but he didn't get the rights of the firstborn. The rights of the firstborn went to Ephraim. There is no one, absolutely no one in that line, all the way from Abraham, right down to Ephraim, that's five generations, who were actually born first. And so the Bible's making it clear that whatever firstborn means, it doesn't mean born first, and it certainly doesn't mean first created. Those are two different Greek words. You say, what does it mean? It means it's a title of rank. It's a title of absolute supremacy. If in the expression, the image of the invisible God, you've got the idea of identity, the idea of substantiality and testimony, well, in this expression, firstborn of all creation, supremacy stamped all over it. He is the firstborn. You learn in Exodus chapter 4 that Israel are called his firstborn. A nation's his firstborn. It's a title of rank. It's got nothing to do with when you were born. It's about who's got the rights of primogeniture. It's about absolute title of supremacy. And I want to tell you, he was the firstborn of all creation before there was any creation. That makes it very clear in the next verse, because the next verse tells you that he was the origin of the whole creation. He is the highest rank. That's the point. And he is the great producer, originator, designer, and objective of creation. So we have something about his supremacy, and this is brought out in the subsequent verses. His supremacy over creation, which is stated in verse 15, is now described in full for us in verses 16 to 17. Let's look at it together. For in him, it's not really by him, for in him were all things created that are in heaven, or in the heavens, and that are upon the earth. So this is an explanation of the previous expression. In him, in him, in him. So that there is something about that the great, he is the great designer of all things. That the fact of creation is put here in reference to the sphere and centre of the whole thing. It all resides in Christ. He is, the sphere of his personality, the whole creative will, the whole creative energy, all of the creative design and work layer, all lay in that divine mind for the whole of the creation. That's amazing, isn't it? Everything lay in his mind. We've not yet got to the producing. This is just the pattern that's set out here. For in him were all things created that are in heaven. And the heavens, this includes angelic hosts, and that are on the earth. So that there is something about just the whether it's unseen angelic hosts, they're all there, the whole thing. And that puts to bed the whole Gnostic error that somehow that the person who was in charge, the emanation in charge of creation, was somehow inferior to God. It just absolutely kills it dead. And it makes it very clear that the one who is the full expression of God is the one who is also the creator of all things. And it just absolutely nails it dead here in Colossians chapter 1. Now what else does it say? It says in verse number 17, verse 16, whether they were visible or invisible. That is to say, whether it was something that I could see with my naked eye or something I couldn't see with my naked eye. By the way, that would include more than just angels. It would include that. We'll come to that. But I don't know if you know, but out there there's things called radio stars. You can't see it with your telescope, but you need a radio telescope to see it. Big objects that don't emanate something in the visible spectrum. There's small little things like quarks that run about and the neutrinos. There's things we can't see with the naked eye. You need them all. Everything, whether it's matter or antimatter, whether it's things that can be seen in the visible spectrum or things well out it, he made it all. And he made the invisible spiritual beings that man only glimpses from time to time, the horse of the angelic hosts. He made it. He is the great designer of all things. And it goes on to name them. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. You say, why does it use four words to describe all these angelic hosts? Thrones. You know, why does it use the idea to be the seat of authority? Well, one of the reasons was there was a Gnostic error that some of these big archangels and some of these big beings and those angelic hosts were equal to Christ. And of course they say, no, he made them all. He made them all. And they also had names for all the hierarchies. And it's likely the apostle is actually listing some of the actual hierarchies that these people had of angelic hosts. By the way, have you noticed there's a resurgence of interest in the spirit world in our day and in angels? Very interesting. It's always a mark of the last days. Always a mark of the last days. And they had all their names. And the apostle's really saying this. Whatever is in your rabbinical writings or whatever is in your Gnostic heresies, whatever words you want to use for these, whatever meanings you attribute to these hierarchies, I want to tell you they're all infinitely below Christ. Mind you, that was very strong. And then it went on to say this, in verse number 16. All things were created through him and to him. Not only in him. Oh yes, he is the great planner of creation. But he is also, through him, the great producer of creation. And to him he is the great purpose of creation. Oh, in him, the great beginning. Through him, the progress. To him, the end. He is both the designer, he is the creator, and he is also the object. I see instrumentality in that expression, through him, and I see objectivity to him. He is the purpose of all. And this would strike at the absolute heart of the error that was being taught in this Judaistic Alexandrian philosophy that taught that Christ as Logos was some sort of passive instrument, some cooperating agent with God who brought into being. No. He says, of him, through him, and to him. Mind you, these are wonderful things, aren't they? Can you see Apostle Paul with a chain in his hand, asking the Armenians to write this down? The man's completely consumed with Christ. I think he's got a ministry for us in our day. A vision of Christ is what we need, of what God can do in our day. And here we have verse 17. It says, it's not only of him and through him to him, but he is before all things. He is before all things. So I see in this the idea of eternality. He is before. Not just he was before. He is before all things. It reminds me a little about what the Saviour said, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, he is before all things. Remember who this person is. This is the one, it says, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. This is the Son he's talking about. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son's the firstborn, highest rank over all creation. The Son is the great creative planner, producer, and of purpose of all creation. And he, the Son, is before all things. Mind you, that puts to bed the idea that the eternal sonship of Christ isn't a doctrine taught in Scripture. It is. Be so careful in the language. He's the eternal Son. He is before all things. And so the idea of eternality is written right across that little description. And it says, and by him, or in him, all things consist. All things stand together. All things subsist. All things are held together in unity. I like the translation, all things cohere or hang together. If I see in the first clause, in He is before all things, the idea of eternality, I see in the second clause, in Him all things consist, the idea of coherency. If in the first bit I'm seeing Him as the creator, in the second part I'm seeing Him as the conserver of the whole of the universe. If in the first part I see Him the maker, well, He's the maintainer of the whole of the universe. If I see Him here as the one who is the source of all of this, then He's the one who's both the sustainer of all creation. You know, I love that expression in the Hebrews, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And years ago I was told the idea of Atlas, with the world, as it were, in His hand, the idea of the static nature of that picture was never found in Scripture. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the sustainer of this universe. Do you know right now there's big things happening up there in the stars? There's supernovas going on. There's explosions going on. Right now, God is sustaining the moon in a particular position, and the sun and the earth, and everything that's happening in this world. Do you think of what's happening in the earth's crust just now? He is the sustainer of this universe, as well as the creator of it. Everything hangs together in Him. And Paul was discovering this in the prison cell of Rome. He maintains everything in order. You say, well, that would mean then that verses 16 and 17 tell me that He's supreme, that His supremacy is over all creation. That's right. But verses 18 and 19 will tell you His supremacy is over the new creation. Notice what it says. He is, and He is the head of the body. Oh, you know, there's something about, if in the first three verses we've dealt with, verses 15, 16, 17, we see His divine identity, divine substantiality, divine testimony, divine creativity, universality, instrumentality, objectivity. We see originality, coherency, it's all there. What do we get in the next expression in verses 18 to 19? Well, we see His supremacy over the new creation. The first thing it says is, He is the head of the body. That tells me about divine authority. Head. Headship. He is the head of the body of the church. Divine authority. You know, I can't think of a more beautiful description of a body. A body is a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? You know, I just want to move my pinky and then it moves. I move my thumb. And you see, right now, I'm breathing in some air from the atmosphere around about me, and somehow or another, within a few milliseconds, a part of what's in the air, oxygen, is found in the hemoglobin in my blood, and it's getting pumped around this body, and it's coming back out through my lungs in the form of another gas called carbon dioxide. And you know, right there in your mind, that there's thousands and thousands and thousands of dendrites and tendrils touching, neuron cells, and inside that grey matter up there, thoughts are happening about when's this meeting going to finish and all the rest of it. It's all happening right now. Your body's amazing. So is mine. And he uses the description of a body because our bodies are miracles. He says, now nothing can happen without the head. The head is controlling and dictating what's going on. And he uses that illustration. An illustration he's used time and again throughout the epistles of the mystical notion of all of the believers over the ages, from Pentecost to the rapture, as we often say that. Mystical concept of believers. And he says, now I want to tell you, Christ is the head of all. He has absolute authority over true believers. Mind you, that's a very important truth. The one that would have been at the very heart of the error that was getting taught, where new ideas were coming in, which were contrary to the concept of Christ being the absolute head of the church. The concept, by the way, here in large in chapter 2, when you make it clear that Christ is the head of the assembly in chapter 2, and we believe, don't we, that the Lord Jesus is the one that we answer to. And the principle of headship, the sisters have got their head covered today because there's a principle of headship which is taught in 1 Corinthians 11. A truth that's just absolutely denied across Christendom today. And yet it was practically believed by all of the churches just about 100 years ago. Just gone. May we maintain it, that Christ is head. There is a principle here worth teaching, believing and practicing. Because He is the absolute authority, both in the assembly and in this mystical concept of the body. It says He is the head of the body of the church. Who is the beginning? Who is the beginning? I love that expression. You know, you can miss some wee nuggets inside a Christological section, but that was one I've missed over the years. Who is the beginning? Are we really rejoicing in that this week? Who is the beginning? The one who is in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He is the beginning. He is it. He is the great originator. And if I think of the first expression, I think of authority. Well, when I'm thinking of this expression, I'm thinking of originality. I'm thinking of authenticity. I'm thinking of the one who is the great originating power, the great active cause. He is the absolute beginning. Incidentally, this letter to Colossae was sent to another church. On four occasions we're told in this letter about another church called Laodicea. Four times we're told about Laodicea. And it's explicitly said in the last chapter that the church in Laodicea had to read this letter. That's the explanation of that expression in Revelation 3 then, when John says to the church in Laodicea that the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. They already knew what that meant. Sid read this letter before. He's not speaking about the physical creation, he's speaking about the new creation. He is the head of the new creation. That's what they're saying here. He is the beginning of it all. He is the beginning, the beginning of the new creation. He is the great originating cause of it. And it's an incredible expression, it really isn't it? He's the firstborn from the dead. I learned from that something of the victory of Christ. You see, as soon as you have that expression, you recognise that that enormous God, that huge God, that God that designed all of creation, produced all of the creation, and is the object of all creation, himself became a man and died and rose again. A truth that he will bring out with some force shortly. He alludes to here, but he brings before us the victory of it all. You have in Revelation 1:5 an expression, the first begotten from the dead, and that is just from the same word, firstborn from the dead, and that stresses the idea that he was dead. He went into the article of death. But this expression here uses a different preposition. It's firstborn out from among the dead, ek, and it stresses his resurrection. What Paul is stressing here is he is the source of the new life in the church. He is a resurrected man. And today in heaven, we're hearing about it in praying, there's a resurrected man in glory. What an amazing truth. That there's a resurrected man in heaven. And he is exalted, resurrected. The one who is himself the great originating cause of all creation is the great originating cause of the new creation, and he's head of the church, which is his body, who is the beginning, the firstborn out from among the dead ones. And the absolute being, an essential being of Christ, is first found in verses 15, 16, 17. But the acquired glory of Christ is found here in this verse. That we have both the essential glory and the acquired glory of Christ found united in that incredible expression. And it says here, in these words, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And that word might have is worth thinking about. I don't think that's the best translation. It should be become. In all things, he might become preeminent. That he might become being first. He might become something he never was before, a glorified man. Can you see how the apostle's taking us? From the head of the new creation. And as he's moved seamlessly to the head of the new creation, he's taken us from glory to the cross, to the tomb, and back to heaven again. He might become preeminent. And of course, we can't think of this without thinking of the idea of preeminency. There is none greater. He's really saying to the church in Colossae, be very careful. Be very careful how you speak about Christ. I often think that chapter 1 is how I think and how I worship. And chapter 2 is how I know and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 is how I display Christ. And chapter 4 is how I speak about him and how I speak of him. So there's a development here as we go through that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I take it that when you get to the fore of verse 19, before it pleased the Father, the authorised has the word the Father. There's always been a big debate about whether the words of the Father should be in the text or not. They're not in the original text. The original text would just read literally like this here: it was the good pleasure, and that in him should all the fullness dwell. So there's two lines of thoughts. One line of thought is, well, the whole concept up till now has been the Father, the Son of the Father's love. The Son of the Father's love, and that's still the thought that's here. And we have the idea of the Father deciding that all fullness should dwell in the Son. And there's another line of thought that it should be God in here, and it says, and it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. And then there's another line of thought that thinks it could be both the Father and the Son. You see, the whole subject matter that's before us here has been hard to divide, really, the various parts of the Godhead. And I rather think that there just might be that possibility that the decision in the great design and schemes of God, that in him should all fullness dwell, was one of the great decisions of the Trinity in eternal ages past. And he uses one of the key buzzwords of these Gnostics. If gnosis is one of the words, knowledge, well, here's another word, pleroma, fullness, the idea of fullness. And he says, now I want to tell you, you think that fullness is something that's way beyond your reach, something that's away up there, and it's only for an elect few that will ever acquire and attain that level of spirituality and understanding. He says, well, I want to tell you, there's only one in whom all the fullness dwells. It says that in him should all the fullness dwell. And that brings before us all of the essential glory, aye, but all of the acquired glory, that it was decided that the Son would die and rise again, and glorified manhood would rise to heaven. That's all contained in that expression, the fullness that would dwell in him bodily. And in heaven today, there's a man in a real body who's our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom it says, all of the fullness dwells. Now, this idea of the fullness is going to be brought out in chapter 2 in a more nuanced way, particularly around about verses 9 and 10. And if I was dealing with chapter 2, I would begin to show that when you get to those verses, there's the idea that the filling up takes place in you and I. In other words, if I want to know God, I need to know Christ. And Christ lives in me, and through Christ living in me, I can acquire a deeper appreciation of the fullness of Jehovah and the fullness of God. And I'm not going to be there, but the point is this. He was using that term to demolish well and truly the idea that there was a way to appreciate the divine fullness apart from Christ. He says, all resides in Christ. So, this is a grand climax then to the most beautiful section. That the image of God and the firstborn of all creation, the Creator, the eternally pre-existent, the head of the church, the victor over death, the one who's first in all things, it was decided in the great councils of eternity that he would indeed be the one in whom would be exhibited the divine fullness, which would be consummated in heaven. And then it goes on to say, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And here comes the great truth that he wants to get to. That one who is head over the creation, and that one who is head over the new creation, has now done something. He not only made the world, that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And the whole subject of reconciliation is being brought into play. The humility of Christ is brought before us. The cross is mentioned with all its shamefulness. And the word peace is mentioned because it's going to bring in the thought of harmony and reconciliation. And that relationship of enmity that took place between God and man, between heaven and earth, that sin that had got in the way and created discord, that enmity that changed the condition from friendship to enemy, he's going to deal with. And he's going to deal with it in the most beautiful way, that God will become flesh. And it's emphasized, the word is emphasized in the text through the blood of his cross, and later in the verse that we might just get to, in the body of his flesh in verse 22. It's emphasising the fact that it was a physical act that took place on earth, in time, in real history. He really died. He really died. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, I think it's a wonderful thing to know that a reconciliation has been made. I know we sometimes slip into bad jargon in gossip meetings and we speak about asking to make folk to make their peace with God. You know, that's never found in Scripture, that language. We only have language to say that God's made terms of peace towards men. Reconciliation vertically to God is always Godward. He's the one who's made the terms of peace. And man is reconciled to God. And he has made terms of peace. That's involved the blood of the one who's the great originator, producer, an objective of creation, the one who is the head, the incarnate, living, triumphant Christ. That one died and shed his precious blood that there might be peace and you and I might be reconciled. That you and I may be a position of friends, sons, closeness. The blood of Christ has brought us nigh to him. Far be the thought that God's a distant thought. You and I have been brought up and placed in a position of nearness and constitutionally now no longer enemies but friends. He says he made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things. By the way, don't limit all things. The same old things of verse 16, 17 and 18, it's the same old things. All things in heaven and earth. Oh, you say it doesn't say things under the earth. I know that. He's not going to. We're not going to reconcile the fallen angels. I understand that. But don't limit him. There's a universal aspect to the death of Christ. There's going to be harmony between heaven and earth. And this world today that's marked by absolute rebellion, in this world today that goes on its way and shakes its fist in the face of God and breaks his rules and sets aside his word, this world will one day move from a position of sighing and groaning and travailing in pain together to now to singing. And the desert's going to blossom like a rose. And there's going to be peace restored. And man will walk with God again like Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. How? Because he made peace through the blood of his cross. It will be all because of Calvary. That's why. The basis was laid. The process was dealt with. And on that basis, reconciliation has been made. It's a universal concept of reconciliation that's been brought out. And then it says, let's get now particular. He says, let's not have any abstract theology. He says, let's have some applied theology. He says, verse 21, and you Colossians, that were once alienated, you were once banished away from God, you were once enemies in your mind, you were against God, in your mind, well, that's where it starts. Well, the agnostics thought that's where it ended. So the agnostics thought, you know, it says, no, it starts in your mind, and then it'll move to your actions. That's what will happen. He says, it starts in thoughts, and that produces wicked works. He says, yet now hath he reconciled. They've been reconciled. They've been constituted friends and no longer enemies. They're in a position of nearness and closeness. And brothers and sisters, you and I are now being brought into a position of being his friend, just like Abraham was, a friend of God. We're now accepted in the beloved one, found accepted with all the acceptability of Christ. How? Because in the body of his flesh, through the actual death of Christ, he's now able to present us how? How can he present me? How can he present me? Holy. That is all the uncleanness of sin gone. Unblameable. That's all the guilt of sin gone. Unreprovable. That's all of the penalty of sin gone. A lady said to me on Sunday night, has he really forgiven all my sin? I believe, by the way, she's saved. She's just lacking assurance. I told her this verse. Unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, all because of Calvary. Sin has been dealt with in its entirety. Brothers and sisters, we have such a mighty Saviour, don't we? We have such a wonderful Saviour. He is beyond description. And what he's not done for us, delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the Son of God's love. And Paul teaches them that the thanksgivings for what we have can rise higher to worship itself. We can go from the blessings we have in verses 13 and 14 to the blessed himself, and we can worship the King who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created that are in heaven or in the earth, visible or invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn out from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Oh, what wonderful expressions there are here. And he brings before us a worship. And then he brings it back to earth and he says he's made peace through the blood of his cross. And he says he's, you Colossians, and we can say here, you here in the assembly in Metho, you that were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, as he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, yes, holy, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Is there anything that's not worth doing for this man? And I believe he's just setting the scene in this letter to the Colossians for later practical and theological teaching he's going to give of why he wants to see them grow in the knowledge of Christ. Now, I think the time's up and I'm going to have to leave it there. But thank you for your time. We trust we've whetted your appetite for this epistle and something of the supremacy and victory of Christ has been brought to each heart. May God bless his word. Shall we? Father, we come before thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee for its fullness. We thank thee, Father, for the greatness of Christ. We always feel, Father, we've not spoken highly enough of him. We always feel, Father, we never speak in terms that would be worthy of him. And we ask, Father, that we would take the words of the apostle here and make them ours. And that, Father, would revel in his glory, and that it would be seen in their life, and seen in their face, and seen in their bodies, and seen in their experiences, Father, and that we'd bring this light, the light of the gospel, to bear upon the world around us. Father, bless the assembly here, maintain and preserve assembly testimony, encourage us in our day, for we ask it in the Saviour's precious name.